Nice, easy passage to speak about. Okay. When Matt asked me originally, golly, who was using this before? Some pygmy. Get it up to a normal height, that's better. Now I can see what I'm doing. Okay. When I was thinking and talking with Matt about what we'd be speaking on later in the year, he said, well, how does 1 Corinthians sound? And I thought, sinking feeling. I thought, some interesting passages in there. And so I gave him a date and he said, well, that's chapter 5. And I thought, well, that's okay. Half of that's controversial and half of that's reasonably straightforward. And then a couple of weeks later he said, by the way, I've given you half of chapter 6 as well. And I'm thinking, oh, great. Left Greg the easy bit of chapter 6 for next week. Anyway, it's difficult. It's not easy part of the Bible to speak about. And I'll apologise in advance if I offend any of you in speaking about these matters tonight. But I am going to work through the text and explain what it is I think that Paul is saying. And you can do with those words as you feel. So let's pray before we start. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight now and always, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Well, 1 Corinthians 5, and I've kind of put it into the box of when we think about our church and we think about the world, are we copying or are we contrasting with the world around us? You see, it looks like most of you are wearing the same clothes that ordinary people out in Sydney wear. You drive the same cars, or you don't drive a car and wish you could drive the same car. We spend the same money, we use the credit cards, we do all those things. And so I guess one thinks, what is it that makes a difference? What is it that makes a difference with the church? And I think it has to do with the way we believe and the way we act rather than the outer things. So let's go to look at Corinth, and I remind you a few things about Corinth that I hope will help you understand this passage this evening. Corinth in its time was a busy materialist Roman colony, population of about 200,000 people, so about the size of Canberra, but a whole lot more better at making money. Think Hong Kong. British colony in the middle of China. Corinth, Roman colony in the middle of Greece. It had been plonked there by Julius Caesar, so it wasn't the most popular piece of building. It sat on a narrow peninsula with the Aegean Sea on one side and the Adriatic Sea on the other, and the peninsula was only about, I think, 4.5 kilometres across, and they actually got round to digging a canal through it about 150 years ago. But in Roman times, they had to unload everything off the boats at one end at Kentriae and transport them 5 kilometres to Corinth and load them back on a boat. And whenever you've got goods transporting and things being loaded and unloaded, you have middlemen making profits. So that was the wealth. With wealth goes corruption. Great wealth, great corruption. Think Hong Kong. Think Sydney for that matter. Ethnic and a religious melting pot. But within that place, there was a synagogue. So that meant at least within those 200,000 people, there were 10 adult male believing Jews and their families and wives and children and all the rest of it, plus a number of converts. And if you read in Acts 18 about Paul's first visit there, he went and preached in the synagogue to start with, and there were non-Jewish Christian converts as well, some Greeks and Romans. So in other places in the Bible, we read about a guy called Titius Justus, clearly not a Jew because his name wasn't, you know, Emmanuel whatever. And another guy called Erastus, which is also a very non-Jewish name. He actually happens to be the city treasurer for Corinth. So you can imagine what it'd be like to hold that sort of position in a mercantile town like Corinth. To try and understand a bit about Corinth, the next thing I'll put up is a slide of what Corinth was like at the time. Now, the centre of the town has been excavated, and it's not real big. It's only slightly bigger than the parish of Hurstville Grove, actually. It's about 1 kilometre one way by 800 metres the other way. And you can walk from one end to the other in about 10 or 15 minutes. And this is the absolute centre of the town, and I'm sorry, north is down the bottom, I don't know why. But within this area, there's a big theatre. Just above that, there's an Odeon, which is like for drama. There's three temples, there's a meat market, there's a big square at the top left-hand corner of the picture with a northern stoa and a southern stoa that were little business shops. There's a beamer, which in those days was not an expensive German car, but a platform of stones, B-E-M-A, that was about 4 or 5 feet high, and the Roman officials could stand on that and pronounce judgment on the plebs down below. And there's a ring in the ground, or at least there's a place for a ring in the ground in the middle of the square where the prisoner will be dragged to and chained to. And I guess it's at least possible that given that Paul was given to stirring and being dragged in front of judicial authorities, he spent some time with that ring. But also in the excavations, because the town was destroyed by an earthquake in about 150 AD, so about 100 years after Paul was there, also in the excavations that they have dug out, there's a church. And next to the church, and the church has the form of a person's house that's been built around and extended, much like what's about to happen to Matt's house, except we're not going to make it a little church, we're going to extend the rectory. But in those days, very often, the churches were the first believer's house. Everyone came and met there, and then they'd extend the building, and 100 years later, there was a church building there. And if you have a look, oh, we've gone. Okay, it's all right. Don't worry about it, we'll keep going. Next to the early church building, which was probably the first believer's house, there's a little synagogue spaced right next door to it, at least probably a synagogue, because when they were digging up the ruins, they found several pieces of stone with Jewish seven-branch candlesticks carved on it. Okay, so right back in Acts 18, Paul started preaching in the synagogue. They threw him out of the synagogue, so he went next door to the house of the guy who was the ruler of the synagogue, and that became the church. Now, the point about the centre of Corinth is a theatre, a gladiator's place, three temples, a meat market, a whole heap of shops, the justice place, and a public washing place with another temple beside it that had a whole lot of individual rooms in it. And you can imagine what happens with a temple with a whole lot of individual rooms that requires a washing place, was all within about 200 metres of each other. These guys in Corinth were meeting right in the middle of everything that was going on. Right in the middle of the corruption, the money, the idolatry, and these temples where there was prostitution going on, it was not like prostitution nowadays. It was religious prostitution. So people would go to these temples, be involved with prostitutes, and think they were worshipping their gods, think they were doing a good thing. They weren't even sort of trying to do it on the quiet. So that's what was happening. And there's a couple of slides that we'll be missing because they're not on the screen, and I'll show you pictures of... there's a pavement that says that Rastus, the city treasurer, built this, so people who say Rastus didn't exist, well, hey, they've got evidence of it now. The road next to the synagogue, you can see that, and the beamer before the tribunal, you can see that. Corinth was a real place, real things happened, but the people that lived there were right in the centre of the world. So, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, open your Bibles and have a look, or bring out your mobile phones or your devices and have a read. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "In short, or evidently, it has been reported to me that there is sexual immorality amongst you." The word is porneia. There is pornographic behaviour amongst you. There is, he says, porn of a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. For a certain man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you continue to be puffed up? Should you rather not be in mourning? Let the person who has done this thing be taken away from your midst. Now, to this point, Paul has talked about these people being puffed up about their theological gurus. So you remember in chapter 3 he was talking about Peter, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus. Who's the real apostle? And then in the following chapter, Paul talks about these are the marks of how you recognise a person who teaches correctly. Think about it. Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months. Okay? From the time he first started preaching, every day, presumably, he was preaching and teaching this small body of people, taking them through the Old Testament, taking them through the prophecies of the coming of Jesus in Isaiah, taking them through the words of Jesus. Paul had met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He'd met the other apostles. He's heard the words of Jesus. He would have been teaching these people on a daily basis about what Jesus has said. Could you imagine going down the road to Matt's place every night and having an hour or two after work of being taught? Okay, reading right through the Bible and the Old Testament. This is what's happening and this is how God's going to save us and it's promised in Isaiah and Jesus came and these are the words of Jesus and this is what he said and this is what happened and he was crucified and he came to life and this is how we know. Really solid foundation for 18 months. And then Paul goes off to Jerusalem with the collection and he comes back to Ephesus and he arrives in Ephesus and he hears about this going on. Incredible sin. Incredible sin. The Jews would not tolerate it. Leviticus 18, where Moses, speaking the words of God, says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you used to live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to where I am bringing you. You shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, for I am the Lord." And then there's a whole range of things that he talks about relationships that shouldn't happen. And right at the top of it, he says in verse 7, "You shall not sleep with your mother." So it's couched in male, "you shall not do this," but it assumes the reciprocal. Verse 8, "You shall not sleep with your father's wife. You shall not sleep with your sister. You shall not sleep with your son's wife," etc., etc., going right through it. "For everyone who does any of these abominations, those persons shall be cut off from amongst their people. Keep my charge never to practice any of these customs that were practiced before you, and never make yourselves unclean by them, for I am the Lord your God." Very clear for the Jews. They were the core of the Christian congregation. Converted Jews into that church. Very clear. It was also, incidentally, very clear in what was accepted in the pagan world at the time that sleeping with your father's wife was completely unacceptable. And there are numerous plays and morality statements and all the rest of it about it, about what an awful thing it was. And yet, it was notorious. The news had got from Corinth, 5 days boat journey away to Ephesus, where Paul was. And you can bet that if the Christians had heard about it, the non-Christians would have heard about it even more, would have gone to the point of destroying the reputation of the church. And who knows what the arrogance was about? We're so broad-minded we can tolerate even this thing? Or maybe the person who was doing it was a powerful person in the church, in the community, and you know, people feel reluctant about speaking out about a powerful person. No, Paul says, we can't do this. Next slide, please. Paul says, "Speaking for myself," verse 3, "though I am bodily absent but present in my spirit, I have already pronounced judgment upon the one who does this. When you meet together in the Lord Jesus' name and I am with you in spirit, together with the power of Jesus our Lord, you are to give this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord." So there's a picture here of how Paul says how you are to deal with this issue. Paul says, on my authority, he talks about being the father of the church, the person who brought them the gospel. "You have many spiritual helps in Christ, but only one father. This is my authority. When you come together, I'm not there in body, but my authority is there in spirit, and you are to discuss, you're to raise the matter, you are to judge on the facts, and you're to exclude the person from the group." In the Old Testament, that exclusion would have been followed by the execution of the person involved. In the New Testament, I take it, Paul says, send them away. So if you're not in the house of Jesus, you're given over to the house of Satan. Let them live in that situation with bitterness, with the seeds of destroying themselves, with the hope that they will come back and be persuaded to be repented and to return back to Christian fellowship. And if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, one reading of those verses where Paul says, for a person who's done a terrible thing, if they repent, don't be too hard on them. Let them come back into your fellowship. Let them come back into your fellowship. So in the New Testament, I take it, the aim is that the person is excluded from fellowship with the aim that they repent, that they're forgiven and they're restored, as happens with all confession of sin, no matter what. This is just a particularly bad one. So Paul, in the first couple of verses, is talking about saving the individual. Then I think, from verse 6 onwards, he's talking about saving the church. Next slide, please. He says, your boasting is not good, verse 6. Don't you know the little yeast leavens or makes the whole lump of dough rise? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump of dough, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. So then, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of badness and evil impurity, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity or purity and truth. Now, all this about leaven and yeast need to explain what's going on. Here I have some visual aids. One, BAP. One packet of yeast. And somewhere in the bottom. Oh no, somebody's nicked it. Oh dear. Hang on. I thought it'd be perfectly safe sitting here after this morning. No, it's not stuck to any of these. Okay, one of the kids is... Oh, no, here it is. It's all right. I take it all back from the children. It's stuck to the front of the packet of yeast. Okay. An unleavened wafer. A BAP. This plus this gets transformed irrevocably into this. You cannot take the yeast out of this and go back to that. Once the bread has been yeasted, it puffs up, in the case of the Corinthians with arrogance, it can never be transformed back. It can never be transformed back. And Paul talks about yeast as being a picture of purity and impurity. He says, leaven fundamentally changes the dough. Without it, it stays as a biscuit, or in Scott's case, shortbread. Okay. If you put it in, it becomes bread. And if the leaven is slightly rotten or not very good, then what happens to my BAP happens eventually, and that is you start to get black spots on it. And if you were to eat this, I'm sure you would feel quite unwell. So rotten leaven makes inevitable foul bread. It is Paul's picture that unrepented sin can corrupt a whole church. Unrepented sin can corrupt a whole church. See, there's, I think, a general feeling in most places that what people do in private may only involve those two people. My experience is that that is not at all necessarily the case. Because what can happen between two people in private can spill over into how they react with other people in the church and how people react in behaviour. Any unforgiven sin, any unrepented sin, and this is a particularly gross one, but any unrepented sin of any kind will diminish the life of a church. And Paul says our calling as people, as Christians, is to be pure. And this morning we happened to sing a song that talked about refiner's fire. And I'm sure many of you will know that song, I Desire to Be Holy, Refiner's Fire, refined like pure gold. And I'd just like to say that for my wife, the wedding ring had to be pure gold. Okay, anything less wasn't good enough. And it's the same situation for God. God calls us to be pure and clean in his service. Because Paul says, think back to what happened at the Passover. So in the Old Testament, there's a Passover ritual, isn't there? The houses are scrubbed, they're cleaned, they're purified to make sure that there is absolutely no leaven in the house at all. And for the 7 days of the Passover, to this day, Orthodox Jews do not eat bread. They eat unleavened biscuits. There's no yeast in the house, and after the 7 days are over, they've got to go and buy it. And once they've scrubbed the house and cleaned it and purified it, they kill the Passover lamb. And originally, in the Old Testament, the blood from that lamb was smeared on the doorposts. Okay, you remember from Exodus when we were having the 10th plague earlier this year? The blood was smeared on the doorpost, and the angel of the Lord passed over that house and did not judge the house that had the blood on the doorposts. The blood on the doorposts covered the sins of the people in that house. Okay, and where there wasn't blood on the doorposts, there was death in that house. And Paul says, in the same way, Jesus' blood covers our sins and makes us clean for a new life. And he says, for what? For being pure and for being holy. So he said, next slide please, let's celebrate that we're being saved by Jesus today. Let's celebrate the festival. Can you imagine celebrating a festival of purity and truth? That's what we're called to do. We're called to have a life not with the old leaven, which I take it means the leaven of the Old Testament, trying to get to God by ritual annual sacrifices, trying to obey the law because we know we can have enough, nor with the leaven of wickedness and evil impurity, which I take to be the pagan lifestyle where anything goes. No, says Paul, we are forgiven and we are to approach God in sincerity and truth. Save the person, save and clean the church, and now keep the church clean. Next few verses. Paul says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to be associated with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy ones, or the swindlers, or the idol worshippers. Otherwise, you would have to walk away from the world. Think about that picture of Corinth. They were right in the middle of it. Okay? There would have been hundreds of these people within 200 metres, 300 metres. And if they took literally, have no association with people in any of these categories, they'd have to walk away from Corinth. They'd have to go and live in a desert place. No, Paul says, that wasn't what I meant. What Paul says I meant was, I'm writing to you, verse 11, not to associate with a so-called brother, a believer. The word actually means sibling, so it can be a sister just as much as a brother. A so-called brother, if they are sexually immoral, greedy or grasping, an idol worshipper, one who abuses people, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even think about eating with somebody like these. It's a balance between being in the world and reaching out to try and rescue and contact people in the world, shining our lights in the world, with keeping the place that is light, the church, where people meet together, with keeping that place bright and alight and not dark in any way. Paul is talking about not tolerating persistent, unrepentant, evil behaviour in people who call themselves brothers and sisters. Paul is talking about not tolerating us continuing in unrepentant sin, even though we know the love of Jesus, even though we know his forgiveness, even though we know we can approach God and ask for forgiveness every day. And we do need to do it every day. Paul says, keep the church clean. Next slide, don't even eat with these people. And the eating is not just in the general context, but I think later in the letter, he talks about eating in the context of love feasts, which I think means communion services. And he's also saying don't fellowship in that way, because people who have unrepentant sin that are not acknowledging things that they need to change in their lives, in other places, Paul says that person tramples on the sacrifice that Jesus made. Cheapens that sacrifice. Cheapens the fact that Jesus died for us. And in chapter 6, verses 8 to 11, why is that important? Paul says because people who do not repent completely of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes through the same list of people. And furthermore, he says, such of these were some of you previously. So in this church, people had come out of lives of swindling, of being greedy graspers, of being sexually immoral, of being verbal abusers and all these kinds of things. And if they see a person who is carrying on in that way, unrepentingly in the church, what's it going to do for those people? Drag them back into their previous lifestyle. No, says Paul, purge the evil person from your midst. Hard words. Hard words. So he says in chapter 6 then, well, what are we doing about judgment? Do we judge now? Who are we judging? Why are we judging? Paul says, chapter 6, verse 1, if any one of you has a grievance against another of you, why does he dare to go before unjust people and not the saints? Don't you know that the saints, that's the Christian people inside the church, will judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, aren't you competent to judge small things? Don't you know that we will judge angels, quite apart from ordinary things? If then you have these ordinary problems, appoint people without standing in the church to judge these things. I say this to shame you. The reason Paul talks about this here, I take it, is because this church has had a blind spot to something that is so wrong, they haven't done anything about it, but at the same time, they're toddling off to the secular court just across the square on the other side to settle matters of the world, relatively small things. A big thing that will destroy a person's salvation, destroy a person's eternal life with Jesus, and they're going across the street to settle a dispute of 300 denarii or whatever the thing is. Paul's saying, what's going on? It's just not making sense. He's saying, Christians, we should know what is right and wrong. And we can discern this now within the church, and the privilege of knowing what's right and wrong is at the end of time, we will help judge the world. The principle is that right behaviours and relationships in the church now are what need to concern us. And he says, leave judging what's going on in the outside world until God comes, because God knows and we don't. Interesting thing is, it's often the case that many churches turn it round precisely the other way. Spend a lot of time talking about what should be going on in the world without actually really focusing on what should be going on internally within what we're dealing with. Shame, says Paul. Ordinary things, not of ultimate value, shouldn't you be able to mediate and sort those things out for yourself? One brother against another in court and in front of unbelievers. Even having lawsuits amongst yourselves is a dead loss. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer fraud? Instead, in this, you are the ones who do wrong and commit fraud. Quite confronting, quite difficult, but there are echoes in our own time. If I can have the next slide, please. Southern Cross last month, I don't know how many of you read it, but there was a major feature article in the midst of it about violence and abusive behaviour inside the Christian church, inside Christian families. Did many of you read that Southern Cross? Have the opportunity to see it? It's actually, the journal is actually worth reading, not so much for what's at the front and the back of it, but often there's some really helpful articles in the midst of it. It's the first time I can recall ever having something of that nature written in a journal designed for Christians. First time I can ever recall something of that nature having that light shone on what's going inside the church. And the stories were dreadful. There was a story of a minister who was abusing his family and using authority and I'm the minister and I'm the head and all that sort of thing as a reason for his abusive behaviour. There was stories about other people being abused. There is a royal commission at the moment being chaired by the previous husband of one of my cousins that's looking into abuse of children by adults, and a lot of it in Christian institutions by so-called Christians. Really confronting stuff. Churches, orphanages and schools. In fact, some of the evidence a couple of weeks ago involved a group, I think from memory, of Jehovah's Witnesses who used 1 Corinthians 6 as a reason that they did not report what was going on to the legal authorities because they said you should be competent to judge what's going on inside, not recognising at all that Paul was talking about relatively trivial matters, not matters of eternal significance. Evil people weren't dealt with, the reports were suppressed, the person was brought back into the fellowship without repenting. Terrible mixture. These things happen in their own time, seriously. Congregation of this size, a church of this size, probably somewhere between 5 and 8 men across our congregations are regularly viewing pornography on the net. And probably at least 2 or 3 women, though if you believe Patricia Wirakoon, the women are rapidly catching up with the men, are viewing pornography regularly. Now, people say, doesn't hurt anybody, it's just electronics on there. I maintain it does. Okay, people were damaged in making those movies. People have been making money inappropriately in sending those movies around. And I take it by viewing things like that, we're at risk, if we're viewing those things, of partaking in electronic sexual abuse. And it's not appropriate behaviour for Christians. Not appropriate behaviour for Christians. Now, those are the serious ones. I think what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, these are particularly serious problems, but it's an opportunity for every Christian to examine ourselves. And if you think you see things in me that I need to change, I depend upon you to tell me. And if I think I see things in you, or you think you see something in you, we depend on each other for our growth. Because if we have unrepentance in our life, Paul says, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'd be devastated if all you guys weren't in heaven, either because I wasn't in heaven to join the feast with you, or we weren't all there together because of something we did or didn't say with each other. It's something that we need to do, we need to talk about, we need to be very honest and transparent amongst ourselves as Christian brothers and sisters who are forgiven, are loved by Jesus, but recognise that what goes on in the human heart, as Jeremiah says, is desperately wicked, and it's awfully hard even to know our own hearts and the purity of our own motives without people supporting us and telling us. So, last slide. Corinth and Sydney. Are we here to copy the world? Are we here to be indistinguishable from the world? Don't think so. Are we here to strongly contrast with the world? Not so much in the externals, but in how we behave, how we live, how we speak. How else does Jesus make his appeal to people around us except through our words and our lives as ambassadors for him? As Paul talks about ambassadors, as we speak his words, what is our choice? Do we choose to be pure? Do we choose to be holy? Because guys, you are not the first generation on earth to have unduly high testosterone levels in your teenage years and your 20s. Girls, you're not the first generation on earth to have opportunities for wayward glances and go chasing other people other than your husband or whatever. Okay, the temptation for this kind of immorality has been there as long as people are there. And we're called to resist. We're called to confess. We're called to be forgiven. And we're called to live as God's forgiven children on our way to heaven.